God is good. He is holy. If you would, let's be seated at this time. I'm going to say a prayer and ask the Lord to bless our offering, and then the baskets will come around. And then today I'm going to have Tom and Jeff and myself. We're going to bring around the elements of the Lord's Supper to you and partake of that ordinance together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we once again get to come here to gather in your name, to gather for the purpose of setting ourselves aside and setting our wants and our desires and our agendas aside and giving you the full focus of our hearts. We pray, God, that throughout the week, our disciplines in your word and our discipline of prayer would help us to maintain that right focus, that we ourselves are not the center of the world, that you are, and that your mission is our mission. Help us always, Lord, to rightly align our lives. And Lord, let the act of giving to the church and giving to the greater work of the kingdom through this church be a reminder to us, be in itself an act of worship that prioritizes you. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. And so I'll start this basket over here. Elliot, if you want to just pass it down and make sure it gets back to the next table. As those come around, I'll invite Tom and Jeff to come on up, and we will... I apologize for my microphone. It seems like it's got a mind of its own today. Jeff, why don't you do a tray of juice? I'll do the bread. You guys each take a juice tray. As we bring around the bread, which represents the body of Jesus, and the juice, which represents his shed blood for our sins, let's turn our hearts and our minds to a reflective mode as we think of the sacrifice he made for us. I often remind you, Jesus wanted his people, his disciples, to have a visual, tangible way of remembering and commemorating his sacrifice for us, and also for acknowledging his presence here with us. He is among us, and we are his people. So we set these back down. I'll ask Jeff to say a prayer and thank the Lord for the bread. Jesus said, as often as you eat this bread, eat it in remembrance of me. Tom, would you offer a prayer of thanks, acknowledging the men? Likewise, Jesus instituted the new understanding of the blood and the new understanding of the covenant between God and man as a covenant made fully and finally in the blood of the Son poured out for our forgiveness. And Jesus said, as often as you drink this cup, drink it in remembrance of me, having taken of the symbolic representative body and blood of the Lord Jesus. Let's open up the Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 12, and take into our hearts some of the bread of life, the word of our God. Acts chapter 12, I'll read that in just a moment. Prayer is the absolutely indispensable discipline of the Christian life. You know, we can come up with lists of different spiritual disciplines, all of which are important, but prayer is, as I said, the absolutely indispensable discipline of the Christian life. And as I've tried to advocate over the last several weeks in the book of Acts for prayer to be at its most powerful, at its most effective for change, needed change in our own lives and for the sake of the kingdom of Jesus. Prayer must never be divorced from the intake of the Word, from Scripture intake. The two must be absolutely intertwined. They go together if we're going to have maximum benefit as individual believers and as the church. The early church, you see, had the benefit of the Old Testament. They had the Old Testament, but they lacked a complete New Testament. They didn't have the whole Bible yet, so they didn't have the New Testament. They had the Old Testament, but they didn't have the New Testament to fuel their prayers. But what they did have was the authoritative words of the apostles. And those words were backed up by the wondrous signs and miracles that God enabled the apostles to do. And so we mustn't be jealous of the early church, and we mustn't think that we are somehow getting the short end of the stick, that we're getting less than they got because we don't have the apostles, or because we may not see so many outward signs and wonders as the early church did. But the fact is, the church has never been more equipped to engage and to reach a sinful world than it is today. Let me say that again. The church has never been more equipped to engage with the gospel and to reach with the gospel a sinful world than it is right now, today. Okay? And that goes for the church everywhere. All right? We have the full Bible, and we have no less of the Holy Spirit's power and presence than did the first disciples. No less. And on top of that, we have planes, don't we? How amazing to be able to get on an airplane and sit there for an hour and be from Springfield, Missouri to Chicago, Illinois. And then to get on another plane an hour or so later and sit for 40 minutes and be from Chicago to Cleveland. Wow. Boy, do we think about technology, do we think about the advances in transportation? Again, my grandmother was born in 1923 when they got around on horseback. Look at the resources at our disposal. Look at the equipment that God has seen fit to give to the church to get the gospel to the nations. We have cars, we have the internet, we got cell phones, we got satellite, we've got GPS, and we have more cumulative knowledge of language and culture than we've ever had since the Tower of Babel. We've got all of that. And what's more, Jesus' return to the earth has never been closer than it is at this very moment. And it's only getting closer with every moment that passes. It suits Satan and his kingdom's interests and his kingdom's agenda, not God's. It suits Satan's agenda to convince Christians that God is holding out on us, that God is withholding resources from us in order to punish us for disobedience or to teach us some kind of lesson as the church. But that is absolutely ridiculous. If you really give yourself time to think about it, that makes no sense if we see God as a missionary God. God doesn't leave His people, His true disciples, His church, ill-equipped. That's not His MO. All right? He's not in the business of under-resourcing the mission that He's laid out before us. The question has never been, do we have what we need to finish the Great Commission? That's never been the question for the church. No, the question instead has always been, are we using what we have? Are we taking full advantage of what God has provided for that task and using it to the full? And using it with faith. What I see in the pages of the book of Acts is not it's not a perfect church that got everything right. Some people, I think, in our day and time, they're really advocating. We need to just get back and do everything like the church did in the book of Acts. There's some things we need to not do like the church in the book of Acts did. They weren't perfect. They didn't get everything right. I don't see leaders who were flawless. What I see is a church and leaders seeking earnestly to leverage every opportunity, good or bad, and to make use of every resource at their disposal, whether that's spiritual resources or material resources, whether that's financial resources or relational resources, for the spread of the gospel in their unique moment in the history of redemption. That's what I see on the pages of the book of Acts. And that's the kind of church I want us to be. A church that's taking full advantage of every opportunity for the gospel. Our text is Acts chapter 12. The scene is Peter's arrest by Herod, a wicked puppet king. This is the scene, and he is thrown into jail. And then he is released miraculously, by the power of God. He is released to continue leading the church. He is released to the great encouragement of the Jerusalem church. But you see, as dramatic as those events are, as we've been doing these last several weeks, I want us to give our attention to something else, something underneath the scenes, something behind the scenes. I want us to give our attention not to the dramatic events on the surface, but to the undergirding, underlying principle, the operating system, to borrow a techie term of the early church, prayer. Prayer. Relentless, intensive, intentional, faithful, collective prayer by the body of Christ. That's where I want us to focus. Before I read from chapter 12, let me just give you a little bit of context and bring you up to speed from last week's passage in chapter 10 and from chapter 11, which I won't be preaching on. You see, this is the part of the book of Acts where the initial ministry of Peter and the Jerusalem church, the Jerusalem core of disciples, is beginning to overlap. It's beginning to intersect with the ministry of the man who was originally one of the church's biggest enemies, Saul of Tarsus, the man who was famously converted while on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, and who would very soon no longer be known as Saul, but as the Apostle Paul. This is such a critical season in the unfolding of God's plan to save people from every tribe and language on earth. It's beginning to happen, okay? There's no going back now. It's happening. The Holy Spirit has broken the language barriers that were set out at the Tower of Babel. He's broken that down, along with the scattering force of hostility and persecution. These things are actually providing fuel and proof of God's promise to Abraham 1,000 years earlier that he would be a blessing to all peoples on the earth. And though Paul would eventually be the figurehead of the gospel's advance to the Gentile nations, it was actually Peter, as we saw in chapter 10, who was the first to bridge that all-important and that culturally forbidden divide between Jew and Gentile. Peter was the one God used to initiate that cross-cultural advance of the gospel to the Gentiles. And we saw that in his divinely appointed encounter with Cornelius and with his family, God indeed has a plan to save the Gentiles. That's part of his plan. In chapter 11, we see the church's response to this news, the response to this outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Gentiles. The Jerusalem church is responding to this. And it came as quite a shock to many of the Jewish apostles there in Jerusalem. But Peter, his testimony, Peter, who himself was known as one of the greatest skeptics about Gentile conversion, his testimony of those events that happened at Cornelius' house holds sway and wins the day and is enough to convince those Jerusalem apostles that indeed the Gentiles are saved. They are going to be saved. God has a plan to save the Gentiles. Gentile conversion was no longer exceptional. It was expectational. This is going to happen. This should happen. We should pursue this. And as we saw last week, it wasn't just Peter's outlook on Gentile salvation that changed, but his whole prayer life was renovated. I believe he became a Christian who prayed expectantly, and I believe this spirit of expectation impacted every believer with whom he came into contact. And every believer who was in any way under his influence. And that, brothers and sisters, was just about every believer that there was at the time. Peter was that central to the message and the ministry of the church. He impacted Christians in Jerusalem, and he also had an impact on believers in farther away places like Antioch, where Barnabas and Saul would go and have a continued impact from which they would then eventually be sent out to take up a collection, a relief offering for the famine-stricken Christians in Judea. And so let's turn back to Judea. Let's look back at Jerusalem and Judea, the birthplace of the church. Let's take a look at how the church dealt with a crisis involving their central spokesman, Peter. All right? So look with me at Acts chapter 12. About that time, Luke tells us, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending that after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street. Immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. John Mark, as in the Gospel of Mark. Okay? Where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. When they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. This is the word of the Lord. Stephen was stoned to death in Acts chapter 7, and now John's brother, the one of the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, has been killed by Herod, one of Jesus' first four disciples, one of the first original four fishermen of Galilee. James has been killed. Peter appears to be next on the hit list, but that plan is never carried out. And we could say, well, I guess it just wasn't God's time for Peter to die, which would, of course, be true. But then there's another human element, a human element that we can't ignore here, that we need to take into account. Not only do we have Herod, who's looking to hold on to what little power Rome has given him. Remember, he's just a puppet king. He doesn't really have any power. He, like everybody else, is under the ultimate authority of Caesar in Rome. Okay, but he's looking to hold on to that little power by keeping his Jewish subjects under control. And not only do we have Peter and the apostles refusing to stop preaching salvation through Jesus, and not only do we have all kinds of social and political upheaval as a result of that growing gospel, but we have a praying church in the equation. A church refusing to cower in fear of growing hostility. A church actively utilizing its primary spiritual weapon of prayer. Not necessarily, mind you, to get what it wants, but to keep itself in line with Christ and His mission. Now, we know that they were praying for Him, but we don't know exactly what they prayed for. We know the church was praying for Peter, but we don't know exactly what the content of those prayers was. Sure, they probably prayed for his release. That probably was part of their praying. But I bet even more, they were praying for his resolve to not buckle under the threat of imprisonment and execution, to give a faithful witness under duress and in the face of death. That's, I believe, what they were primarily praying for. The specifics of what they prayed, though, is less critical than the fact that they were gathered together and praying. We see this pattern all through the book of Acts. Church just gathered, continually gathered. They devoted themselves, Acts chapter 2, to prayer, to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of the bread from house to house. Right? The specifics of what they prayed are less important than the fact that they were gathered and praying, how they prayed, and to whom they prayed. All right, this passage contains two verses that describe the church's prayer. Verse 5 and verse 12. Verse 5 says, "So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church." And then verse 12 says, "When he realized this," that is when Peter kind of woke up and came to his senses after being brought out of the prison by the angel, "when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and praying." Now let's look at the traits of the church's prayer. Luke calls it earnest prayer. Earnest prayer, that is serious prayer, right? Solemn prayer, sober, intense, dedicated prayer. Earnest, that's Luke's first and overarching way of describing this prayer in this situation. And Luke then unpacks what he means by earnest prayer with three sub-descriptions of this praying in verse 5. First of all, it was focused prayer. It was focused prayer. This was not a catch-all Wednesday night prayer gathering where everybody's everything was being prayed for. Some have called it the organ recital. Got Aunt Sally's bladder, Uncle Jim Bob's thyroid, so-and-so's such-and-such. You get it? Everything's just kind of lumped in, and Lord, be with them. It's not what's happening. Okay? This prayer gathering had a focus, a singular focus. Peter is the focus. Earnest prayer for him. When's the last time we came together as a church and prayed for one thing? One person, one family, one situation with earnest, intensive, exclusive focus. It should happen more often. We need to reclaim the power of focused prayer. The church in Jerusalem was praying with focus. Secondly, the church's praying was dependent praying. Or we might also say it was rightly directed praying. Earnest prayer for him was being made to God. Have you ever been in a prayer gathering where you aren't quite sure who the audience of the prayer is? Is it God or is it the gathering? Do we pray to impress others, or do we pray to invoke and to invite the aid of a holy God? The best prayers, the most dependent prayers, are often some of the most inarticulate prayers. I've seen that to be true in my life. For example, Paul says in Romans 8, Paul describes earnest praying this way. He says, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with what? Groanings. Groanings too deep for words. Groanings that cannot be expressed in words. When's the last time we were so moved in our spirits to pray, but yet so uncertain of exactly what to ask that we simply yielded to God's Spirit in groans of utter dependence? Is that a common occurrence in your prayer life? I've asked myself this same question, and sadly, I don't think it is a frequent enough occurrence in my prayer life. When's the last time we as a church gathered and groaned before God? We know we need you, God. We know things need to change. We know hearts need to be opened. We know situations need to be resolved, but we don't know exactly what even to ask. Just because we have a focus to pray, a situation, a person for which to pray, doesn't mean we know all the words to say. The Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you. The Holy Spirit has no problem interpreting your groans before a holy God. Okay? No problem. He knows what we need before we do. He knows how to take that before the Father. I believe the church's earnest prayer for Peter could have fallen into this category. Likely did. He's been arrested. James has been killed. Stephen had been killed before that. Peter is one of their key leaders. They don't want to lose him, but neither do they want their faith to be based on any man other than Jesus. God, we are depending on you and you alone in this situation. I'm just suggesting that. We don't have that. We don't know that that's exactly what they prayed, but I feel pretty comfortable that they were at such a loss for the specifics in this specific situation that they just said, Lord, we need you to come through. We don't even know what to pray for here. Peter is in jail. And Herod hates him. And the Jewish people, by and large, they hate him. They hate our gospel. Lord, we need you. The church's prayer was focused. The church's prayer was dependent. And thirdly, it was collective. Earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. It doesn't say by individual Christians. It doesn't say by a list of individual names of Christians who were praying in their own homes. No, it says by the church, the whole church. You take that to mean. Book of Acts smacks against the individualized, personalized, stylized Christianity that our culture just loves and gravitates to. And it smacks against it hard. And it hurts sometimes, doesn't it? Earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Not by one or two within the church, not by a particular segment of the church, just by the church. We get the sense that every follower of Jesus in Judea and Jerusalem who is joining in this season of focused and dependent prayer on behalf of Peter. One accord, right? Did you know that it's possible to pray earnestly and yet to still be surprised by God? Still be surprised by His answer? This passage of Scripture proves it in a big way. The gathered church was praying earnestly. They prayed with focus for Peter. They prayed with dependence upon God. And they prayed collectively. But when God's answer arrives, when Peter knocks at the door, they deny it. They deny it. They tell young Rhoda, this young girl of probably 11 or 12, you're out of your mind. You're crazy. It's Peter's angel. It's not really Peter. Well, at least they believed in the presence and the involvement of angels, God's agents of help to His people. But they didn't think it could be Peter. No, that's not possible, Rhoda. These Christians gave time. They gave energy to focus, dependent, and collective prayer to God for Peter, and yet they deny that he's really been rescued and returned to them. And now we have to ask, what does this mean? Does their doubt and disbelief prove that their praying was insincere? Or that their faith was insufficient? Does it prove that? Does it invalidate their prayers? Absolutely not. Quite the opposite, in fact. It validates their prayer in a powerful way. And here's how. Their doubt and disbelief at Peter's return, his safe return to them, affirms that they were truly asking God to do what only God could do in their prayers. They couldn't bust Peter out of jail. The fact that our minds get blown when God answers our prayers in dramatic ways doesn't mean we have little faith. It actually verifies that we are praying to a big God. Our shock and our amazement when God does what only He can do affirms Paul's words in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, where Paul says, "Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be the glory." Right? In the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. To Him be the glory. That's what God's doing. It doesn't mean we have insufficient faith or that our prayers are insincere when we doubt that God has actually come through. It just proves that our God is really big and that our God is really powerful. And it actually gives emphasis and sheds the light of importance on our continued praying. God wants His church to pray earnestly. He wants us to pray with focus. He wants us to pray with dependence. And He wants us to pray with unity. But He won't have us be a self-gratified church. He's not going to let us sit back and congratulate ourselves for the results of our earnest praying. He alone must be glorified in the church. Christ alone must be exalted in the church, never the church herself. He will do that in His time. He will glorify us in His time. We don't need to do it ourselves. We need to give Him all the glory. This points me to a detail that can be easily overlooked in this passage, and no detail of God's word is insignificant. Remember that. It's all here for a reason. When did all of this happen? Luke tells us in verse 3 that all of this happened during the days of unleavened bread. The feast of unleavened bread was a Jewish festival. It was instituted in Exodus chapter 13. After the nation of Israel had been rescued out of Egyptian bondage and brought into the wilderness, God provided for them. He provided for them unleavened bread. And this festival of unleavened bread was instituted to commemorate God's provision for the children of Israel in the wilderness. Leaven, as it's often called in the Bible, we tend to call it yeast. It's a leavening agent. Leaven throughout Scripture represents the corrupting influence of the world, right? Corrupting influence of sin and of Satan. And the lack of leaven demonstrates the removal or the absence of that corrupting influence in the world. Israel had been removed from Egypt. Right? They'd been brought out of Egyptian bondage. Egypt was a place of corruption, is a place of idolatry, is a place of godlessness. That is, godlessness in the sense of the true and living God. They had plenty of gods, they just weren't the true one. It was a wicked place. And likewise, the church, that's us, the church, God's saved ones, those rescued from sin, those redeemed by the blood of Christ, we have been brought out from under the corrupting power of sin. The Word of God is always depicted as the unleavened bread from heaven. Jesus Christ, then, in the New Testament, describes Himself as the embodiment, the enfleshment of God's unleavened bread from heaven. I am the what? Bread of life. Eat me. Eat my body. Consume me. Take me into yourself. Unless you eat my body, unless you drink my blood, unless you take me into yourself, of course He's not talking literally, but unless you internalize me, unless you have my righteousness, my purity, my holiness, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Why do you think unleavened bread is one of the two elements of the Lord's Supper? It's because it represents Jesus' body. It represents the purity of his body being broken and made available to us, for us, as a sacrifice for our sin. That Peter is arrested by Herod, imprisoned and rescued all during the days of unleavened bread is hugely significant. Listen to what Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, if you want to turn back there. Grab a few pages and turn back to Mark chapter 8, verses 14 to 21. Mark chapter 8, verses 14 to 21. Now they had forgotten to bring bread. This is the disciples, forgetful disciples. They'd forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out." Jesus always ready for a teachable moment. "Watch out," he says. "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," and get this, "and the leaven of" who? "Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? And how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 12. "And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" What is unleavened bread? It is the person and the power and the truth and the hope of Jesus Christ, the living Word of God. Peter himself carries symbolic weight in this story. Peter is put in here as a representative of something. He being, as I said earlier, arguably the primary spokesman of the gospel in that early period, he represents the Word of God delivered to his people. God's unleavened bread of the message of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. Peter knocks on the door and shows up to the church as God's representative, his symbol of my word. I'm delivering to you unleavened bread in the form of the spoken, preached, proclaimed, heralded Word of God. Not in the form of Peter, the fisherman from Galilee. I am delivering back to you true bread. Here's the point, church. We need to see prayer. This series is on prayer. This series is called When We Pray. We're just looking at what God did in the church through prayer. We need to see prayer, and we need to pursue prayer as a continual unleavening of our lives in this world. A continual ridding of our lives, of ourselves, of our thoughts and our attitudes, of the corrupting, leavening influence of the world. That's what prayer is. That's what prayer ought to be seen as we go before our God. Prayer ought to be that removal of unfocused living for Jesus. Prayer ought to be death to living independently upon God. And prayer ought to be the binding, unifying element and discipline that purifies and strengthens our witness in a confused world in desperate need of gospel clarity. That's what prayer was in the early church. That's what I want prayer to be for us. Clear, focused, purifying, dependent, unifying. And so as we close in prayer today, I want to just practice. I want to practice this. In your bulletin each week, you may not notice it. I don't, and I confess, I don't often call attention to it. But you may notice, we often will read the missionary moment. We provide one for you each week, but also a little further down, under local, where it says, please pray for, and then you have local. Each week, we include the name of a local church that's part of our local fellowship of churches known as Cleveland Hope. And we give the name of the pastor and his wife in that church. Can we close our service today by praying for Roadside Church in Kent and Pastor Jimmy McNutt and his wife Maria? I'm going to just open us with a specific, focused, dependent prayer. And I want to just encourage you to focus on that name and that church. Can we just narrow our focus today? Let ourselves kind of drift into the far background and pray for this church. We don't know, you don't know Jimmy. I know Jimmy and I know Maria, Deborah and I, Jeff, Julie know Jimmy and Maria. You don't, but they're doing gospel work. They're reaching people, college students, young families in the city of Kent, not far from the Kent State campus. They're facing challenges. They have challenges just like all of us do. Financial, they have challenges, you know, with their meeting space, just like we sometimes do. They have needs. Can we just pray for them as we close this time, just for them? I'll begin. And Jeff, I'll ask you in a moment to close this. Gracious God, I confess, even though I know Jimmy and Maria, I don't know what he and they and their church, Roadside Church, need today. I don't know how to pray specifically for them. I do want to pray for him as a fellow pastor, a preacher of your word, that today as they gather, you would be giving him strength. You would be giving him clarity of mind as he communicates your truth to your people. Lord, would you build him up? Would you encourage him and surround him with brothers and sisters in the Lord? Brothers to hold him accountable. Sisters in the Lord to pray for him and to encourage he and his family. Father, would you meet their needs? Would you meet their physical needs, Lord? Would you meet their financial needs? Would you meet their family needs as they have young children? And they have a blended home, Lord, as well, with some children of their own and some adopted ones. Father, would you help them to face the unique challenges of that way of living as a family? Would you bless them? Would you let the gospel, the truth of the gospel, the beauty of your adopting love and grace just radiate out from that family as they seek to live for you in Kent? And Lord, now would you just guide us in a moment of focused prayer for Roadside Church and for the McNutt family as we close out our service.